turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. Last night we were in the book of James, and I thought today that it would probably be best for us to stay in the book of James for tonight. That's not a guarantee that tomorrow night we will stay in James, but for now, I think it would be appropriate for us to go to the first written message of the New Testament. And we're going to read tonight in James chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of this wonderful book. May we bow our heads together for prayer and ask God's favor on His Word tonight. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we are in Your house with Your people, that we are within the presence of the Holy Spirit, where the risen Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that He is the head of the church. And God, we thank You for the ministry of Your Word, and we thank You for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives. God, please bless our time together. We ask that You would give us a greater understanding of Your Word, that we would have in our own life a greater knowledge of Your will and purpose and plan. That, Lord, we will see these great spiritual truths in a greater way, a greater illumination. And so, Father, I pray now that You'll bless the Word of God with great power tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. I was born about 15 miles from a town in South Georgia called Valdosta. Now, if you've ever driven to Florida by way of I-75, you had to drive through Valdosta. How many have ever been through Valdosta? Okay. And that's sort of the stopping point for people between Atlanta and Orlando. Well, if you would go 15 miles due west on Highway 84, you would come to a little sleepy town called Quitman, Georgia. That's where I discovered America November 27th, 1955. My mother grew up in Quitman. My grandfather, Dr. A.B. Jones, was a graduate of Emory Medical School, and he was a practicing physician in Brooks County from 1928 until he passed away in 1964. And I didn't grow up there. I actually grew up in South Carolina, the capital city, Columbia. But we used to go down to South Georgia all the time. And, of course, I have multiple fond memories of going to my grandparents' home. And one of them was a gentleman that used to come and work for my grandmother. He was a day laborer. Grandma would pay him for the day he worked. He would cut grass, trim hedges, plant flowers, pick weeds, whatever Grandma needed him to do. But what I remember the most about him was his name. And that is his, we don't know what his given name was, we only know his nickname. And his name was Trouble. Now, Trouble used to come around my grandmother's house all the time. And every time Trouble came to be a help and to be a blessing. How many of you ever have Trouble come around your house? All right, well, I want you to know Trouble has come with a purpose. And tonight's message is entitled, Getting the Most Out of Your Troubles. Getting the Most Out of Your Troubles. And in James chapter 1, and I said it last night, I'll repeat it again tonight, this is the first book of the New Testament, written 15 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord, by our Lord's brother. And in the first message that he addresses, the first thing he deals with is the theme of how should I respond to my trials that I'm going through. And tonight I want us to read beginning in verse 2 of James chapter 1, where he gives us 4 direct commands of what we're supposed to do. He's sort of, as I mentioned last night, a no-nonsense, straightforward, cut to the chase. Here's the way it's supposed to be. You know, kind of for people that live in Chicago. And what does he tell you to do when you're in a trial? Here it is, verse 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, and you do, then let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here James is writing to a large group of believers who were refugees. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at the Second Baptist Church of Port-au-Prince, Haiti. The pastor and I were standing on the platform of the church in a very, very large building, larger than this building here. Not an open seat in the house. And there were 5,000 people worshiping the Lord there that morning with us. And the pastor looked at me and said, "Steve, I have more church members in the United States than I have sitting in this building here today." These were people here in the scripture who had left their country. They had been driven out of their country and they were going through great trials. And you would think that, you know, Pastor James would come along, put his arm around them and sort of give them this very soft, comforting, warm statement. It's not exactly what he does. He looks at them and gives them four direct commands. And the commands are very clear. What's the first command? It's found in verse 2. I think you know what it is. He says, "My brothers, when you are going through various trials, diverse temptations, what is the first thing you're to do?" Can you say it with me? "Count it all joy." Now, let me ask you a question. Is that the first thing you do? You could say it this way. Consider what you're going through as joy. Now, lest you don't think he means joy, he means literally pure joy. And this is not, he's not saying there's not going to be the absence of negative emotions, that is struggle in your heart. But what he is doing is he is saying that the focus of your attention has to be shifted away from the circumstance at hand, what you feel, to something else. And that is, it has to be shifted to what you believe. What is a trial? When he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," that word temptations, very interesting word. It actually means pressure from the outside that comes upon you and squeezes you. It's kind of like putting pressure on a grape. By the way, how much pressure do you have to put on a grape before you flatten it? Not much. How much pressure do you have to have in your life when things become difficult? For us, not much. And when he says you've fallen into these things, he's talking about things that come into our life that are unexpected. And the fact is, they were unavoidable. Now, most of you sitting here tonight go through trials and you didn't expect them. But in some cases, you think you could have avoided them. You could have headed them off in the past. Had you done this, this, and this, you wouldn't be having this. I personally believe that that's a futile expense of energy of trying to figure out, had I done this and this, I would not have this. The word fall was used one other time in the New Testament. You remember the guy that was going down from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Jericho, the story of the Good Samaritan, and the Bible says he fell among thieves. Was he looking for them or were they looking for him? Had he known they were there, what would he have done? He would have gone another route. And what James is trying to help us to understand is that all of us in this building go through unexpected and unavoidable trials, pressures that come into our life. And one of the things about these temptations, they are definitely undesirable. It's not what you want. Fact is, in some cases, these trials are long and hard. And when you get out of them, you never want to go in them again. And this is what he's talking about when he says, count it all joy. What he is saying is that this is not the way you feel. It is the way that you think. It is a deliberate, intelligent appraisal of what is going on, not an emotional reaction. It has nothing to do with the way you feel. It is what you are focusing on. It is the development of your faith to focus your attention on God and not the situation at hand. We travel, my family and I live in a fifth wheel trailer. And there are a few television shows that my wife enjoys watching. One of those is basically a network. It's called the Food Network. Now, to be frankly honest with you, after a while, you know, how many ways can you cook chicken? You know, how many ways can you get chopped? And then there's another show that my wife used to watch. She hasn't watched it for a while. And it's called Antique Roadshow. How many have ever watched Antique Roadshow? You know what? It's called boring. And what they do is they bring their stuff, their antiques on the show. And of course, they bring some expert who knows like the whole incredible history about this particular piece. And then, of course, at the end, everybody's waiting to find out what's the appraisal, what's the value of it. And of course, many times the value of it is so amazing that the people don't realize what they had and they start crying. When you and I are going through a trial, generally we don't really know what we have. And what James is saying is to look at the experience from God's perspective and recognize that the trial, though it is not at the time a happy experience, is the means of producing something of great value in your life. Did you ever stop to think that the only gem that comes from a living organism is a pearl? How is a pearl created? It's made from an oyster. It's sitting in a shell at the bottom of the ocean, you know, comfortable, until a piece of sand comes in and begins to rub the side of it, and it reacts and secretes what is known as nacre. And that nacre over time hardens and forms the more it's irritated and rubbed. And then soon over time it becomes hard and becomes a beautiful pearl. And a diver goes to the bottom of the ocean, scoops up the shell, brings it to the top of the surface, pops it open, and there's this pearl. What is a pearl? You know what a pearl is? It's an irritated oyster. That's all it really is. Folks, do you realize what brings out the beauty of Jesus in our life? Well, I want to tell you something. It's not the trial. The trial brings out the ugliness that's within us. Fact is, in a moment, I'm going to explain to you what happens in a trial, because trials squeeze out of us the stuff on the inside that's not very nice. And that's what God is trying to get rid of and replace with His likeness. And the value of the trial is what it works in the life of the believer when his response is right. And the response of the believer is clear. He is to count it all joy. Look at it. Consider it as a joyful experience, because there is value in this. Fact is, another fellow in the Bible, Brother Peter, says it this way, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. What does he say? There is more value in a trial than there is in a gold bar. If tonight I could put up here on the steps, let's take a gold bar from Fort Knox. By the way, it weighs 30.09 pounds. You think that's worth much today? How much is gold worth today on the market per ounce? About $1,600 an ounce? You know, it's always changing. Well, do the math. 30 pounds? $1,600 an ounce? It comes out to be $600,000. How many of you could probably use 600K right now? And then I'm going to put on the other side of the platform tonight a very difficult trial, a trial you didn't see it was coming, a trial that was very, very hard, a trial that has caused you to go through great emotional duress, a trial that did not go away overnight, but it has stayed with you a long time and you're wondering, when am I going to get out of this? All right? So you got the trial over here and you got the gold over here and you get one choice between the two. What's your pick? What's your natural pick? The gold. And yet, the teaching of the Bible is that the trying of your faith is of more value than that gold that perishes. So you know what, folks? It tells me something about us. That we're not as spiritual as maybe we let on. And actually, we don't know a whole lot about the Lord like we might think we do. Because who in this room is in the habit of counting it all joy when you fall into various trials? So the first command is to look at it in a proper manner. Then notice the second command. We read in verse 3, knowing this, understanding this, that the trying of your faith is working patience. So he's explaining what's going on in a trial. And that is, your faith in God is being put to the test. And this dependence on God in the midst of the trial is actually developing in you a very important quality, and that's called endurance. Endurance is a form of strength. And there's, by the way, there's endurance is a form of strength, but there's different ways your muscles develop. For example, if we were to watch the Olympics, and we would see the finals of the 100-yard dash, and the guys would step up to the line to race, what do their body types look like? You ever seen the 100-yard dash in the Olympics finals? What do those guys look like? Man, those guys are ripped dudes. They got serious muscles. Arms, forearms, chest, legs, explosive power. All right, the next day, you watch the marathon. Is it the same body type? No. These guys are skin and bones. And they're getting ready to, and they're all legs. And they're getting ready to run over 26 miles. All right? Now, when you look at the sprinter and you look at the marathon runner, and if you want to understand what endurance is, don't look at the sprinter. Look at the marathon runner. Because endurance is a form of spiritual sustaining strength that takes us through trials. And what takes us through these trials is an enduring faith. So, in verse 4, he gives us the second command. Notice what he says, but let patience have her perfect work. There's the command. Allow endurance to have its full effect in your life. Let it bring in you the maturity that comes through the trial. So what is the second command? Let endurance have its full effect. Let it mature you in your faith. And what is the result? That you may be mature. That is spiritual maturity. And entire. The word entire means complete. It is the idea of completing you in character, lacking or wanting nothing. What do trials do? It develops spiritual character in our life. Now, let me back up to verse 2 and explain this, I think, in maybe a fuller fashion to really appreciate it. And I want to go back to what James says in verse 2 when he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Let's take the word diverse or diverse. Actually, it literally means multicolored, like Joseph's coat of many colors. And what he is saying is trials and temptations come from all over the place. I mean, they come from every avenue. It could be physical. It could be financial. It can be relational. It can be spiritual. They come from all different angles, and they are pressures from the outside that are squeezing us. And what is taking place in a trial? A pressure on us is squeezing out of us what's on the inside of us. I mean, just consider how many things we have in our house that we squeeze to get what's on the inside out. Toothpaste, lotion, ketchup. Aren't you glad Heinz got rid of the glass bottles? They used to take you 5 hours to get one glob of ketchup out. And you squeeze a Heinz ketchup bottle, and as you squeeze it, that it comes shooting out. Now, what you are as a Christian is not manifested just in the way you act. It's manifested in the way you react. Because what does the pressure do? It squeezes out of you what's on the inside. I've had people who react and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. That wasn't me." And I thought, well, who else was it? The fact is, it was you. Because the pressure brought it out of you. And what comes out of us is generally not pretty, but pretty ugly. In fact, is you can take the colors of the rainbow, and each color represents a negative, sinful emotion that comes out of us under pressure. Let's just take the color red. What does red represent? Anger. You go through a trial, and so a pressure happens, and you're upset. You're mad. All right, let's take another color, the color yellow. Fear. You go through a trial, you go through fear in your own personal life, and you can't believe this is happening. You wonder what's going to happen. How am I going to make it? Let's take the color green, envy, jealousy. Why am I going through all this and nobody else is? Why are we having these problems? Maybe I can go somewhere else and we won't have these problems. Well, let's take the color black, confusion, darkness. I don't understand what's going on. God, have you forsaken me? And then let's take the color blue. Everybody knows what that means. Depression, discouragement. And what is God doing, folks? God is working. God is allowing things to come into your life to bring out of you actually your own emotional immaturity. That's exactly what's happening. He's squeezing it out of you. Because what he is wanting to do is he's wanting to change you from the inside out. But to get to your inside, he starts on the outside. And he squeezes you and these things come out. And what comes out of us is not right. And we are in this trial and we're struggling emotionally. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to run to God. God, I know it's not right for me to be angry. And God, I know it's not right for me to be fearful. And God, I know it's not right for me to be discouraged. And we struggle through that. But we struggle to the point of faith. God, I can't change this. God, you have to help me. What is that called? Prayer. And what does God give us? Grace. And what is grace? It's His divine enablement to do what I cannot do naturally by myself. Historically, the most difficult day of the week for me over the last 28 years has always been Saturday. Why? Well, I get into church on Sunday. I'm through church on Friday. I'm in a routine. I'm in God's house. I live in God's house. But Saturday is a whole nother ballgame because I got to travel. I got to take my home and move it from one parking lot to another parking lot. And you never know what's going to happen. And not only that, but I have to deal, it's not me just getting in my truck and driving, it's me getting on the road with another truck and another van and 11 people who are generally brain dead. Where at times I feel like I have to think for them all day long. It's like what John Wayne said. He said, life is tough, but life is tougher when you're stupid. You're not going to say amen, but some of you agree with me. And it's not that this is an unintelligent group. It's just Saturday, you know. Everybody wants to vegetate on Saturday. And so we'll pull in a gas station and I'll fill up my tank and, you know, wash the windshield, pay the bill, go to the bathroom, get something to drink, come out, get in the truck, get ready to go. And then everybody decides at that moment they need to go to the bathroom. I'm going, what have you been doing? Or this is the one that's the killer. I pull in the gas station. I mean, I got this big truck and trailer. You know, I'm taking up like 60 feet. And I do everything, pay the bill. And I'm getting ready to leave. And the van doors are wide open and nobody's in it. And I got a trailer behind me trying to get in, and I'm trying to leave. And I go walking into the truck stop, and they're all standing around talking. And the one that's leading them is my wife. And so for years, I only said two words on Saturday to everybody. Hurry up. And, you know, my wife's my wife. You know, and she used to say to me, you know what? You're really hard to live with on Saturday. I said, well, the feelings are mutual. So are you. Because we got to get going, and I'm the only one that's thinking. Can y'all relate to what I'm saying? And here was my problem. I get to the church, get set up, settle down Saturday night, and have to end up confessing all my sins Saturday night because I had to stand up and preach on Sunday morning. And I can't say that I've gotten 100% victory, but I can say that I started out on Saturday, because I knew the trial was coming, is getting up on Saturday morning and saying, God, I need your grace today, like I needed your grace yesterday. And Lord, I know that my reaction is actually immature, because spiritual people don't react that way. And so, guess what? The next day, I had to deal with brain-dead people. At least, that's what I thought. And God began to help me and be kind. And, hey, guys, y'all ready to go? Let's go. I'm ready. Y'all ready? Let's go. And then my wife started saying to me, I'd ask her, how did I do today, sweetheart? She said, you were very good today. So, stay under the trial. Do you like the trial? No. But here's the problem with trials. And this is where we are. This is where we become almost atheist in trials. You know what an atheist says to people in a trial? You're going to get through this. You're going to get through this. Kind of like God doesn't exist, but you're going to get through this. You know what a Christian says in a trial? What are you going to get through this? What are you going to get out of this? What is God doing in this? What is God doing? Are you just trying to get through the trial so that you can get back to comfort zone? Back to normal? Or have you gotten on your knees and said, God, what are you doing in me? What are you trying to change in me? Lord, what are you revealing in me? Every person that comes into my life exposes me in some way by the way they act and react, and then I react to that and exposes me. We've had 55 team members that have traveled on our team in the last 18 years, and every single one of them affect me differently. And every one of them will reveal something in me by who they are that exposes me and shows in me what I need to change, or it shows in me my proper spiritual response to them. So what he is saying is to stay under the trial and don't quit the race because it takes time to get into shape. Because you don't develop spiritual character overnight. What grows overnight? The only thing that grows overnight are weeds. And nobody wants to eat weeds. But if you want fruit in your life, if you want bananas and grapes and strawberries and all kinds of varying fruit of the Spirit, it takes time. You stay under it, but God will change you if you persevere. And that leads me to the third command, which is very clear. It is found in verse 5. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What does he say? He says, you are to ask God for wisdom. What is wisdom? Making right choices right now. How to respond correctly. All right. How does God want me to respond when I struggle with being irritated? How does God want me to respond? His word tells me the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. By the way, you know I can quote those verses? Because I said them a whole bunch on Saturdays. Ask God for wisdom. You're in a trial, you're in a situation that's hard, then before you go and deal with it, get on your knees and say, Lord, help me to act wisely. God, give me wisdom, and I want to do what you want me to do here. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of the Spirit is sown righteousness of them that make peace. God, help me to do this. Ask God for wisdom. Why? Because God gives wisdom. God loves to give wisdom. You read the book of Proverbs, and wisdom is personified in a woman who goes out into the streets and invites those who are passing by to come into her house. She has a mansion, and she has this incredible, sumptuous meal. And if you sit down at the meal, she'll feed you. God loves to give wisdom because God is all wise. And what does He say? He gives wisdom liberally or generously. And by the way, it's a wonderful, the word generously or liberally, it's a wonderful word because it also means single-eyed. If thine eye be single, it shall be full of light. Same word. The idea is when you go to God with a trial and you don't know what to do and you ask God, God looks at you and listens to your prayer as is. It's almost as if there's nobody else in the room for Him to talk to or listen to but you. You have His full attention. And then notice what He says, and He upbraids not. That means God never reprimands you for your ignorance or your failure. You know, sometimes we're afraid to ask people for advice because they might chew us out. Well, if you had done what I told you the first time, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Great. I messed up again. Sorry. God doesn't do that. You know what God does? God never, ever, ever reprimands you because you didn't know what to do or you have failed, because God has an ultimate goal, and that is your maturity, and you're seeking that, and He gives it. God is a generous giver of wisdom for every single trial if you ask Him. You know, it's almost, honestly, folks, this kind of a message is sort of a no-brainer. It's kind of like, duh, what are you supposed to do? But you know what? This is what we don't do. It's almost like the most important things we don't do. And that leads to the last command, and that's found in verse 6, when He opens up and He says, but let him ask in faith. You're to ask God in faith. Now, let me explain to you what that means. Many, many times when we pray, we have a tendency to think that we doubt. Everybody in this room knows, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And so when we ask God for things, we have a struggle with doubt. And sometimes I'm not so sure that we struggle with doubt. What we struggle with is we don't know how everything's going to work out. It's not like we're doubting God's ability or power. We just don't know how this process is going to unfold. But when James says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, or literally it means nothing doubting, he's talking about something quite different. And he explains what he means in the phrase nothing wavering. Notice the next verse. He says, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about a man who is being tossed back and forth in the middle of a trial between what he wants and what God wants. And what he is saying is, if you come to God and you ask God for wisdom, here's what you need to do. You need to be single-minded, wholeheartedly committed to do exactly what God says. Why? Because human nature in a trial, your nature is being exposed. What's coming out of you is being exposed. And the truth is that generally when we're fearful and we're angry and jealous and depressed, we know that this is not right. And God wants to change us. But our tendency is that we sort of want it our way, and we kind of want it God's way too. And here's what he is saying in verse 8, because verse 8 is sort of the proverb of the doubter. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Who is the doubter? It is a double-minded man. And what is the double-minded man? It is the man who has a heart for God and he has a heart for the world. What he wants is, he wants Christian character and he wants a comfortable life. By the way, all of you are like that by nature. And what he's saying is this, God gives wisdom to those who need it, but He only gives His wisdom to those who are committed to do it. Because sometimes God may ask you to do things that you would never naturally choose to do. It's not natural. For example, when you're angry, it's not natural to be meek. When you're fearful, it's not natural for you to be content. When you're discouraged over a situation, it's not natural for you to rejoice. But the wisdom that God gives you usually contradicts your natural sinful emotions. And therefore, you must be committed to obey God no matter how you feel. So when you ask God for wisdom, you better be willing to do it. And what He does is we finish, and I'm not going to take the time to explain it in great degree, but notice in verse 9 and 10, He gives illustrations of how to respond in wisdom in a trial. Notice, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. He's giving an illustration here. That is, a brother who's poor needs to rejoice in the fact that he is rich in Christ. So let your focal point not be on your situation and circumstances, but on the ultimate riches you have in Jesus. That's the wisdom He gives you. Notice this one. He says, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Now he talks to the rich brother who has been humbled by circumstances and he's lost all his money. And yet, in that process, he has received something that is of great value, and that is he has received humility. And what is the value of humility? God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the what? To the humble. Now, what's harder, for the poor man to rejoice in his eternal riches or for the rich man to lose his money and rejoice in the fact that he's been humbled? Which one do you think is tougher? I think the second one's tougher. I want to close with this illustration. I had to attend a funeral this past spring of a young man who worked at a camp where I served. He came to the camp when he was a little boy, and he all the way up through high school, and then he actually became a counselor, worked for us. And a little under a year ago, he was killed in a motorcycle accident in Florida. So God, just in His providence, gave me a free night and enough time to fly down to the funeral and fly back. After the funeral, I spent the night in the home of a man in a church in that area that I had known for some time, a businessman. And he's a very good man, very kind man, a deacon in this church. And this man had a business where he actually trimmed the trees in the orange groves with these huge cutters that cut these trees and trimmed them out, and you know, for acres and acres. And it was a business that he had for about 35 years, and it actually was originally started by his dad, so it was a family business. And so he got up in the business, did very, very well, and he decided to sell the business. And after he sold the business, he actually owned some property, and when it was all said and done, with the property and with the business and all, he was worth between $1.5 and $2 million. So as we would say, he had it pretty made. Well, he was a worker, and he got out of work, and he was tired. After a year of sitting around, he was tired of it. He said to his wife, he said, I think I want to get back involved. I'm going to take our money and start investing it. And so he invested it, and he lived in South Florida. He invested it, and this was the year 2007, and he invested it in homes in South Florida. And the first year out, they made over $1 million. And then it became 2008. And when I went to his house this past year, 2012, that he had lost everything he made in the sale of his business. The only thing he kept was his house. And he has creditors coming after him from three different companies. And he is 58 years old, and he's working a job making under $30,000 a year. And he told me this whole story, and I never said a word to him as I was listening to him. And I said to him, my dear brother, what is God teaching you? He said, well, He's teaching me one thing, and that is He's teaching me humility. And I looked at him and I said, my dear brother, that is a great, valuable lesson. Because to the humble, God perpetually gives His grace. And I'm not trying to spiritualize your problems, because your problems are real. But you know what? You should be as close to God now as you have ever been in your life. Because God gives grace to the humble. That's wisdom as we view it from God's perspective. So may the Lord grant you the grace to respond correctly to the trials of life. Would you bow your head with me, please?